This morning, I get to continue our series, Hero You. If you were here the first week, Blake opened us up, did an excellent job, and he talked about, you know, hey, you have been enrolled, and you are here in class, and some of you may feel like, wait, Hero You? Like, I didn't sign up for this. I'm sitting in the wrong class. Anybody ever did that in college? You know, you went, you know, the first week or so, you slipped in. And you sat down, and they started talking, and you're looking down, and you're just kind of like, oh, this is not the right class. I've done that. I actually did have the guts to get up and walk out, though. I know some people just sat through the whole class, like, well, I'm here now. I'm not going to get up. So you may feel like that this morning, but I'm going to tell you, in divine fashion, you are right where you're supposed to be. You are in the right class, and maybe the Holy Spirit has enrolled you into Hero You and set you up in such a way. And so Blake did a tremendous job. Week one, we were talking about how heroes embrace the fires of life, the fires of adversity. And in fact, the hero may find himself running to it, realizing that through that is where his strength comes from. And so today I want to kind of continue that concept. We're going to go ahead and look at a character in the Bible today. Many of us are familiar with Moses. We're going to look at Moses. And if there's a subtitle to what I want to talk about today, if the hero embraces the fire, then the hero also embraces his or her weakness. The hero embraces their weakness, knowing that from that place, they're able to be strong in Christ. So let's read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Where Paul is writing and he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, for when I am weak, and everybody can say this together, then I am strong. Wow, Paul. When I am weak, then I am strong. Just another one of those seemingly paradoxical concepts to the gospel, right? So many times we look at the gospel and up is down. Or, you know, like, what the heck? You know, I got to die to live. You know, all these things. And here Paul is saying, if we want to be strong, or I've learned if I want to be strong, then may I boast all the more gladly that I'm really weak. And what is he talking about? I want to use this and launch to looking at one such hero in Scripture, Moses. If you want to turn to your Bible to Exodus 3, we do have it on the screen, but sometimes we like to turn. Exodus 3, I want to read in verse 1. Moses here, prior to chapter 3, we all know Moses was born in a very difficult time, right? Pharaoh says, we're going to kill all the baby boys because of the Hebrews, because they're becoming too numerous. So in order for them not to grow to a certain population and possibly take over Egypt, we're just going to kill all the babies. And so Moses is born in this time. And so Moses is rescued by God and by his mother, who floats him in the river, in a basket. We all know this. Have you seen The Prince of Egypt in the cartoon movie? Great movie. And he's floated off. He's discovered, and he ends up growing up in the house of Pharaoh because Pharaoh's daughter discovers him and finds him and takes him in. And so Moses, you can see God's hand on his life. And so as he grows, he notices, you know, that he's like these Hebrews, but he's grown up as an Egyptian, and he's kind of got foot in both worlds, and he makes a mistake, kills somebody, because he sees them arguing, he's like, you shouldn't do this, and he ends up just totally blowing it. killing somebody. Then when he finds out that somebody saw it, and they're like, hey, you're going to kill me too. And he's like, oh my gosh, who else saw this? Moses runs. And so Moses flees. Moses is running from maybe the exact place that he's supposed to be or thinks he's supposed to be. He's going to do something great, but he screws it up and he leaves town. And he finds himself out in the wilderness, the Bible says, of Midian. He settles with his father-in-law. He's watching sheep. He's just kind of blah, not doing much. Just on the edge of a dry, barren place. Maybe you feel like that today. What am I doing with my life? This is the context of Exodus 3 where Moses meets with God. In verse 1, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him, or called to him out of the bush, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What makes a hero? More specifically, what makes someone one of God's heroes? Moses, first of all, had a God encounter. Moses on the run. Moses totally screwed it up. Moses fearful for his life. Moses herding sheep. Moses in the wilderness. Moses encounters God in that place. Maybe you feel like you're on the run. Maybe you feel like things are dry. Maybe you feel like, where is God? Maybe you feel like, I've screwed it up. But all it takes is for the God of mercy and the God of grace to encounter us. If you're taking notes, I would put in parentheses here, humility. What comes out of a genuine God encounter is this. Don't come near any closer. Take off your Jordans, bro. This place is holy. And what you see when you begin to encounter God is he is greater than anything I possibly considered. And next to that, I am not, right? How do we really embrace or get the humility that we need to be a hero of God? Is we encounter him and see who he is and who we are next to him. I love what it says that Moses in verse 4, or verse 3, he says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. I mean, there's a bush burning, but it's not burning. You know, right? I will turn aside and I will see. And verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that, he turned aside. God called. I wonder how many of us are around stuff God is doing. We can see the remnants and the effects of God. You know, like, man, this is, look what's happening in the city, in the church, in the life groups. Look at God moving. That's cool. And we never stop, turn aside, and say, let me see what God's doing. Because when he turned aside, God then called to him. I wonder if we miss sometimes the participation that God wants to use us with him, what he's doing in the earth, because we just we're too familiar, or we're too consumed, or we have another direction, and we just don't even stop to turn aside and say, what is this about? What are you doing, God, and how can I be a part of it? But Moses picks up this humility, if you will, this realization that, man, I am small. Because in verse 6, it says, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. You are great. This is not what I was expecting here in the wilderness of Midian. You are God. And he got this revelation of his smallness. A God encounter can do that to us, right? I was in high school when I would say I really began to encounter God in a way like this for the first time. And I will say I had friends saying, man, God is doing stuff in our city. This is Wilson. In the wilderness, right? Dry and barren. No, man, you got to come. I've been going to this thing on Saturday nights. You have got to come. I turned aside. I went to see what it was about. But, you know, God began to first stir in me in those years. I began to read the Bible. I didn't understand things, but I'd see stuff like, I'm coming for a spotless bride. And I would just tremble because I knew I wasn't spotless, right? And I'm like, what? How do I get right? And these things began to stir me. God began to encounter me. Then I go to these meetings. God began to touch me. And I began to get a revelation of the holiness of God in my impurity, in this problem, this chasm, this gap. And so I began to cry out to God and seek God, and I didn't know anything. And then God began to meet me. I vivid memories of pulling up at home and couldn't get out of the car. The Lord would just descend right there in my vehicle, trying to get out and go in and go to bed, just weeping. And the Lord began to say things like, I love you. I'm with you, right? Because I had this condemnation, this problem. Like, he's holy. How am I going to live right? And I try and I screw up. I'm with you. I'm walking with you. And just, it would wreck me. And God began to encounter me, began to see his greatness and see my smallness, but yet also encounter his love. And Moses has this thing happening to him. I want you to see that verse 11, Moses asks in chapter 3, who am I that I should go and face Pharaoh? Right? God says, he encounters him. He says, I'm going to send you. And Moses' first thought is, who am I? Maybe you feel like, who am I to be a hero? Who am I to be used by God? You're in great company. The first, you're great, you're holy, I'm sending you. That's amazing, but who am I? It's exactly what qualified him, quite possibly, right? The fact that you're sitting there thinking, I'm not the guy, I'm not the girl, might be the very thing that qualifies you to be a hero in the kingdom. And so Moses has this God encounter. Moses begins to see and feel how weak he is. And God says, I'm sending you. And Moses begins to doubt. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a staff. Now, Wilson, that's my walking stick, Lord. You know, it's just a stick. He said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. I don't know if they do that in Wilson, though. Pick that thing up, man. That's right. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand, he caught it, and it became a staff again. Or a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. What is this all about? What if they don't believe me, God? Like, they're going to mock me. They're going to say, you haven't met with God. Who are you? Right? He already thought, who am I? Now they're going to start thinking, who are you? And God just simply puts the question, what do you have in your hand? Catch this, not what can you become? Right. Who else can you try to be like? What don't you have? He didn't say that. Right. This is not about what you don't have today. Right. This is about what do you have? Yeah. And secondly, Moses gave God control of what was in his hand. Now, if you're taking notes in parentheses here, we'll say surrender. What do you have in your hand? Moses gave God control of what was in his hand. Look, all Moses had was some old walking stick. Probably beat the sheep with it. Maybe poked a wolf or something. I mean, it's just dead fiber. Just wood. Man, so what's in your hand, Moses? Well, essentially, I got nothing, Lord. I don't have anything. And God says, if you'll give me your nothing, I'll turn it into something. And this dead, measly old stick in Moses' hand wasn't much, but under God's control became a supernatural weapon, became a supernatural source, stick to serpent. That's pretty powerful. The secret weapon of God's hero isn't what he possesses. The secret weapon is in who actually controls it. Who actually possesses it? Will you give him control of what you have in your hand? You know, I totally got this from Jensen Franklin, which found out he was from Wilson. I mean, he's got a massive church and speaks internationally, so this must have been divine, but he had this little rant I heard. He says, sometimes all God needs is a stick. You know, I'm thinking about Moses and his staff, like so daggone true. Throw it on the ground, becomes a snake. Ah, he runs from it. And sometimes that's all God needs is your nothing or a stick, because it was the same stick when they came up to the Red Sea and they're facing their imminent death and danger. It was just a stick that God needed to part the sea. And the same Israelites, when they faced the bitter waters at Marah, they couldn't drink it. What did God use to make the waters actually become pure and drinkable? It was just a stick. Just grab a branch and stir it in the water, and I'll make it clean. In 2 Kings 6, they're building a place for the prophets to dwell. They got one axe. Brother's swinging it. Head flies off into the river. What are we going to do now? The man of God, Elisha, says, just get a stick and go stir the water. Because sometimes all God needs is a stick, and the axe head floated and came right back to shore, and they could continue their work. You know, in Acts, we saw Paul. He's on this island stranded with some barbarians. They needed fire to eat, fire to stay warm. So he goes and just begins to gather sticks. While he does so, a serpent bites him, and all the barbarians see he's going to die. And when he doesn't die, it was just gathering sticks that God needed to reveal himself to them that, hey, I am the God of creation. Worship me. Because sometimes all God needs is a stick. And when the hour came for God to redeem the world, he let his son die on two sticks. Because all he needs is our nothing, our dead fibrous wood. Sometimes it's all it takes for God to do what he wants to do if we'll give him control of it. Sometimes all he needs is the common. All he needs is the ordinary. All he needs is the simple things. You know how I know this? Because he wouldn't have chosen me. Isn't that right, Pastor Eddie? I can say that because I'm living in the same tobacco fields he grew up in. Country is cornbread and gizzards, right? I'm trying to get there as and God says, I'm going to take you right out of that field, and I'm going to use you. Good. I'm going to use you. It's all he needs sometimes. Good. I knew I could get a witness up here. What about Jackie Robinson? I was talking to Blake the other day, and he brought this up to mind, thinking about it. And I kind of went back and read this chapter from Eric Metaxas on Jack. I was like, what a great example. What did Jackie have? I mean, he could run, Brother was strong. I mean, physically, he could hit a ball. Yeah, he could throw a ball. I mean, that's cool, but that's not that much to really change history or change the world in and of itself. But maybe submitted to God, used for his glory, or say, God, this is what I have. Can you use it? Maybe he could use that. And you know, there was the owner of the Brooklyn Dodgers who was a professing Christian, said, I want to change everything we know because there's injustice in our nation. It's not right. And he very carefully goes and picks this young man because he knew that he was a Christian. He said, bring him to New York. I want to talk with him. And he has this very infamous meeting with Jackie in his office. And he begins to just kind of role play what it might cost to be the first African American to play in the majors, to see if he has what it takes. Will you let me use, like, it's almost God setting him up. Will you let me use what you have? And I'm going to pick up and read. It says, according to Ricky, right after this meeting, not only would Robinson have to tolerate such abuse, but he would need to be almost superhuman and to commit himself to never, ever hit back. This was at the heart of the whole enterprise. If Jackie could promise that, then he and Ricky could make it work. They could open the doors for other black players and change the game forever. Jackie knew that resisting the urge to fight back really would require a superhuman effort. He believed God and had chosen him for this noble purpose. He believed he had to do it. Knowing that Jackie shared his Christian faith and wanting to reinforce the spiritual dimensions of what the two men were about to embark on, Ricky brought out a copy of the book titled Life of Christ by Giovanni Papini. He flipped to the passage in which Papini discusses the Sermon on the Mount and refers to it as the most stupefying of Jesus' revolutionary teachings. The one that said that ye resist not evil. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And Ricky was betting that Jackie knew what he himself knew. Although this was indeed humanly impossible, with God's help, it was entirely possible. God would give Jackie the strength to accomplish it. What do you have in your hand? What do you have? I don't really have much of anything. Great. Because in your hands, whatever you have is really not that much anyway. But in his hands, it is supernatural. It is all he needs. It's surrender. So God tells Moses to take what he had in his hand, to throw it on the ground, and that ordinary stick became something supernatural at the command of God. But thirdly, Moses chose to trust and obey God rather than trust and obey his fears. In parentheses here, if you're taking notes, faith. Remember, it told us that when that stick turned into a snake, Moses ran from it. This was not a man without fears. Right? Well, this is Moses. This is the famous. This is the heroic. I'm afraid. So was he. In fact, so was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if there's any way you could take this from me. You know, we're going to face things at times that are going to be frightening and scary. And in that moment, we will have a choice. We will have the fear facing us. We will have the serpent, I'm not touching that. And then we will have the command of God, pick it up. And now we have a choice. Fear or faith? And are we not, if we're not more afraid of not pleasing him, then we will let fear win. And so we're going to be faced with fear, but if we're going to be used by God to fulfill the call on our lives, we're going to have to turn and face that which we fear. because we have to see it as maybe a means to the call, not an obstacle from it. Pick it up. I'm scared. But you know what? I'm going to trust you in the face of my fear. You know, for me personally, sometimes I feel like I'm too afraid of not giving God control of everything. You know? Because the thought of what I might miss out by keeping some things is frightening. When you're faced with fear and God gives you a word to believe, the choice we have to make is faith. Now listen, had Moses not obeyed God and bowed to his fear, I believe Moses would have missed possibly the greater miracle here. Stick, snake, that's impressive. But had Moses not obeyed God and picked it up, the snake probably would have crawled off and never returned back to a stick. And I believe that maybe the biggest thing here wasn't so much that the stick became a snake, but that the snake was able to come right back to being an ordinary stick. And Moses might have missed this had he not chosen to trust and obey God. You know, sometimes in Scripture, we can take a look at Moses. What was in his hand? Hey, what's in your hand? What's in my hand? And we can learn and we can take from that. And I believe these are applications we can apply to ourselves. You know, hey, God just used what was in Moses' hand. What's in my hand? Absolutely. I believe these are nuggets. These are truths. These are applications. But maybe there's even a deeper meaning or a deeper understanding. And, you know, one of the things I love to do when reading Scripture is to ask a couple of things. Where is Jesus in this story? And then secondly, where am I? Right? Like, where's Jesus in this story and where am I? And if Jesus is the greater Moses, and Moses is actually pointing us to Christ, because Moses does go and deliver his people out of bondage, out of slavery, into freedom, into a new life, into a new land flowing with milk and honey, or peace, or forgiveness, or hope. And Jesus is the greater Moses that would go and that would set us free from the bondage of sin and lead us into a new place. And Moses, or Jesus, is Moses, then who are we? I would submit that we are the stick. Dead, useless by ourselves, and Jesus picks us up. Says, I'm going to use you. Me? I got that like earnest saying, me, Lord? Me? You're going to use me? Yeah. I'm going to use you. And then he does, and people are like, wow, look what God did. Look what you did. I didn't know you could. Oh, man, that's amazing. Somebody comes to Christ, started a new Bible study. You know, you're preaching here. Somebody at work. I mean, whoa, are you led worship? Are you like, look how God's using you. Isn't this amazing? And the greater miracle might be that after God does something supernatural with a common, ordinary stick, is that that thing could come back to being just common and ordinary. It's just me. Just dead. Just useless. But in his hands, oh yeah. And you know, I can't help but wonder how many, with so many public disgraces, if you will, in the church, with so many people that tend to fall, like they have everything. They built everything. They're at the height of ministry. People coming to Christ, God using them. And then they turn. Something happens, right? And you hear about why. Like, why did they make that mistake? I just wonder sometimes if they could never, after experiencing the supernatural, being used by God, could never return back to just being common, ordinary, me, saved by grace, dead, but alive when he's in me. And just return back to who it is that we really are. Which brings us right back to that God encounter and that humility thing, right? This is really all I am. And maybe that's why Paul said, I can boast all the more gladly in my weakness, never forgetting. God's brought this church from places that we can look back and say, this is a miracle. But can we stay as dependent and as in need of him now as we were then? After God uses you, can you stay just as dependent? After God rescues you, can you stay as dependent? Just a stick in need of being in his hands? After God answers your prayer, you know, like, and you pass the exam, right? We pray, Lord, I got this exam. Oh my gosh, right? I'm not ready. Lord, help me, help me. We pray, when we intercede, we call, we text, we got the prayer chain out. And then we get through the test. Are we as in need? Are we as persistent after God uses us, after God comes through? Success feeds complacency. Complacency feeds pride. Pride kills dependence on God. Nothing fails like success. Success feeds complacency. Complacency feeds pride. Pride kills dependence on God. Nothing fails like success. Look, success may naturally feed complacency, but it is our humility and our desire to please God that kills complacency before it kills us. Can we remember that all we are is dead, unusable, humble, common, ordinary stuff until Jesus picked us up and made us alive and used us for his glory? You know, I want to say something here about hero you. Most of life is common. Most of life is ordinary. Or if you want to use this analogy, most of life is just full of stick days. I believe there's a hint there. I believe there's a lesson there, because we so want to glorify the 1% of time. The moment we're on a mountaintop, the moment God does something for us, the moment we experience, you know, incredible things. We love to focus on the tip of the iceberg, forgetting what really lies beneath. And if life is so mundane and so common, maybe there's a hint for us that just maybe those days are possibly more important. I say this because, look, when I come home, my wife really, I mean, she may care, like, if some cool stuff happened with the high school students or here at church, or, I mean, but she cares a lot less if I come home and I'm distant and I don't take out the trash, or, you know, like, don't pick up around the house, or don't sit down and talk, or don't help put the kids to bed, right? The mundane, that's great and all, that, you know, these kids you prayed for tonight, that's awesome, great, I'm glad you preached, awesome, and people patted you on the back, but, like, can you put the kids down? She's much more impressed with that. You know, and same, your wife doesn't care how, you know, awesome you are at the office. She wants to know you're going to come home and love her. Come home and listen to her. Right? I mean, if life is mostly this, maybe there's a hint there that it's more important than we think to be consistent. Maybe it's more important to just know, hey, this is what I am, who I am, but I'm going to constantly lay it before Jesus and give him the opportunity to pick me up. I'm going to skip that awesome story there, but for time's sake. In conclusion, did you know that the Ark of the Covenant had three things in it? Had the Ten Commandments that we would know, that we're ordinary common lawbreakers before a holy God. It had the pot of manna from the wilderness that we would always know that he is the source of our provision. And it had Aaron's rod, just a stick, right? That we might possibly know that he resists the proud. And if we want to be close to God, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. If we wanted to dwell and be close to God's presence, we are not to come in our pride. We are not to come in our arrogance. We are not to come with our own merits, with our own gifted stuff, like, look what I got to give to you, God. We have to come just as we are, a stick in need of divine grace. You know, the moment we think that our heroics for God depend on our merits or our abilities alone is the moment we take ourselves out of the hands of Jesus, out of the nearness of his presence, which is exactly where our power comes from. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're just earthen vessels. And we have this treasure, the power of God flowing through common, ordinary stuff to show that this surpassingly great power is from God and not from us. May we find our pleasure in boasting and our weaknesses all the more, because it sets us up as a tool or an instrument in the hands of the Almighty God. Look, I'm going to pray. Maybe you feel like Moses this morning. If everybody could just maybe bow your heads, close your eyes. Maybe you feel like Moses this morning. You know, I've totally screwed up. I've run. Now I'm about as far away from God as you can get. This is exactly where God encounters Moses. Exactly where God encounters Moses. Or maybe you feel like Moses. Lord, what am I? Who am I? Nobody's going to believe me. Who am I that you would use me? And God says, I promise to be with you. And I will use exactly what's already in your hands. And nobody can deny that I'm with you. Or maybe you feel like Moses, where he said, pardon your servant, Lord. I don't talk real good, Lord. I can't even speak right. God says, did I not make your mouth? I'll give you what to say. Or maybe you just feel like Moses, God, can you just send somebody else? And maybe that's exactly the type of vessel or stick that God's wanting to use. Lord, may we learn to boast in our weakness, get an understanding of what it means. Lord, I pray for an encounter with the living God for every person here. Lord, in a way that magnifies your greatness and in a way that diminishes our pride. Lord, I pray, Jesus, that you would just meet people all over this room. Thank you so much, Lord, for just the truth and the reality that you don't call us or ask us to be somebody else. Lord, you don't ask us to take or try to do stuff that we can't do. You just say, can I have what you have? Will you give me control of what it is you have? And Lord, I just pray that every person in this room would have just a moment with you where they can see what that is. Lord, in humility, we can find surrender and obedience. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.